Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday, week of Parashat Vayigash. Very good parashat, and I hope it'll be an informative class this evening. I'll talk a little bit more about the approach I'm taking this evening and why I am taking that approach. But before we do so, let us open with the blessing before the study of Torah, as well as the prayer that we would join ourselves to our Master, Yeshua. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kirishanu b'mitzvotav, v'sivanu le'esok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini makasher atmi b'adon Yeshua ha'mashiach ha'zadik. Shehu lechem hachaim v'ha'or ha'amiti, mapsi teshuat olamim lekol shumav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life and true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. If you haven't done so yet, please do grab a handout at the end of the table. And this week, if you're in class, you get a special edition handout that is not available online, and that is the additional 4 pages of Joseph as the shadow of the Messiah, where there, as it says, it is helpful to consider the life of Joseph as the archetypical pattern for the other son, the Ben Acher, who would be the fulfillment of Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah son of Joseph. The following list that you have, some 60 in the list, include the way Joseph is a shadow of Yeshua, the Messiah, but the list is not exhaustive. It's just enough to get you thinking. And so as you can, hopefully you peruse through some of it before class started. And basically, the overarched story would be you have Joseph, who becomes the favorite son of his father, meaning he becomes the beloved, he becomes the unique son of his father. This makes his other brothers, who are headed by Judah, jealous, and to the point where they grow to despise their brother, their favored brother, the one their father loves most of all. So they have a plot where they do a killing him, throw him into the ground. He's brought up out of the ground, as we're going to see, even the term that's used in Hebrew for resurrection is associated with all of that. Comes out of the ground, goes into the nations, becomes the savior of the nations, and then his brothers do not recognize him until he chooses to reveal himself to his brothers. And so that's kind of the overarching story. Lots of, again, in the handout there for you. But the reason I handed that out, and I think I did it 2 years ago as well, but I did so because it's very important for you to understand that. And so that's where we're going to go this evening. But before we do, let's look at our Hebrew lesson. In the shadows of the Messiah, we've been looking at New Testament apostolic writings. And tonight is coming from Mark chapter 8, verse 2. And we'll see a little bit later why I chose this text. And by the way, just for reference, Vayigash covers Genesis chapter 44, verse 18, through chapter 47, verse 27. That's going to be our text. But Mark 2, or 8, verse 2, simply says, Maleti rakamim al ha'am. Maleti. That T ending lets us know that that's a verb, and it lets us know that it's first person singular. And it's coming from a verb that means to feel, to have empathy, to be empathetic, to be, compassionate. Maleti. So it's saying I feel, in an empathetic way, I feel. Rakamim. That is, basically it means compassion. But from a Hebrew point of view, racham, it's plural rachamim, is actually the balance of pure chesed, which is just unbounded love, unbounded mercy, knows no borders, does not say no, cannot say no, just spewing out love and goodness and mercy. It's just pure bestowal. And then that's contrasted with gevurah, which is restriction, which is constraint, which is contraction, holding things back, indeed saying no, setting boundaries, setting borders. Rachamim is the perfect balance of those two. It's often known as tiferet too. And so it's the perfect balance of knowing how much compassion, how much empathy to have, but also not to go overboard with it or to be misled by it. So I have or I feel a rachamim, this compassion. This is Yeshua speaking. Al ha'am. All is the Hebrew preposition that means kind of concerning or for, towards. Ha'am, the people. Ha'am means the people. So here Yeshua is saying that he has this perfectly balanced compassion for the people when he sees them. In other words, he knows how much to let it allow him to give and to heal and to minister. But when you look at the entire ministry of Yeshua, he also knows when to what? Challenge people, when to hold people accountable, approaching the man that's been there for a couple of decades wanting to get healed, and he says, well, do you want to get better? Right? So it's the perfect balance that he has it. And so this is Yeshua saying that, and we're going to see this going to tie in with the story of Joseph. So, Maleti Rachamim Al Ha'am. Let us recite that together. Maleti Rachamim Al Ha'am. All right, very good, very good. So, Joseph as a shadow of the Messiah. Again, why I handed this out is because I want to, in a very kind of definitive way, establish that Joseph is indeed a fractal, a foreshadowing, a type of the Messiah, Yeshua. And the reason I want to establish that is because when I've spoken at conferences, as well as in individuals in Torah Tuesday and other places and times I've spoken, probably if it's not the number one question, if I were to do a top five question kind of seminar, this would be in that list. And that question is, if the scriptures are so clear, if the Torah is so clear with all of these shadows and pointings to the Messiah, Yeshua, then why have the Jewish people rejected him? Why have the Jewish people rejected Yeshua? Why don't the Jewish people accept Yeshua? Now, initial knee-jerk response to that from me is, first of all, more Jewish people have accepted Yeshua than you probably realize. It's another stereotype and myth we've been given in the church that if you're Jewish, then that, by golly, happens to have to mean, without exception, that you don't believe in Yeshua. And that's not the case. His apostles obviously were Jewish. The first 3,000 converts at Pentecost were Jewish. The 2,000 a few weeks later were Jewish. The early church was almost exclusively Jewish. And even today, there is a Jewish believer standing or sitting in front of you right now. So Jews do believe in Yeshua. That's my first knee-jerk reaction is, hold off on kind of judging an entire people that you probably don't know anyone from, are beyond on a surface level. The next reason that's a knee-jerk reaction for me is, I will say, well, are you a Gentile? And usually the answer is yes, and I say, well, that's why. Because it's so that you could have salvation, so that you could be connected to the Messiah. Because both Yeshua in the Gospels, as well as Shaul, the Apostle Paul in Romans, talk about there being a necessary time for the Gentiles. And so if the Jewish people would have carte blanche accepted him, guess who would have been excluded? You. So it's a good thing, okay, and it's going to fit into the plan. The second or third kind of knee-jerk reaction is, I know you don't mean it this way. I know you're not intending it this way. I know you are not an arrogant person. But that statement of, why haven't the Jewish people recognized what I have recognized so obviously, is an incredibly arrogant statement. Okay, I know people don't mean it that way, but it kind of comes off of, how could they be so stupid not to see what we see? Then you have to be reminded that the scriptures, and this is Shaul in Romans, the scriptures were given to us by who? The Jewish people. And the Messiah is Jewish and for the Jewish people. And so if you're a Gentile, you really have no legitimate claim to scripture or Messiah, except you're being grafted in and connected to the Jewish people. That's Paul's point. Okay? That's a powerful reminder. And finally, knee-jerk reaction is, it's really God's timetable, not ours. It's really God's timetable. It's really about God and His people and dealing with them the way He needs to deal with them, not about us pushing an agenda. So those are kind of all my knee-jerk reactions. They usually don't really accomplish a whole lot. So this evening is dedicated to kind of answering that question in a more full way. And that is through the story of Joseph and his brothers. If you understand the story of Joseph and his brothers as a fractal, that is, it contains the whole. It's a part that contains the whole. And that time is this spinning cycle of fractals. And that Joseph is a shadow, a type, a fractal of the Messiah. Then what you have in the story of Joseph is a story about the Messiah. It's the story of the Messiah. And specifically, it's the story about the Messiah and his relationship to his brothers. Okay? So, the real issue will be, is the church humble enough to hear this explanation? Do we have hearts that are humble enough to actually hear the answer? So, on a very surface level, this is the equation I want you to kind of be operating with. And until you have read Parashat Vayigash backwards and forwards multiple times with this equation, then keep doing it. Joseph is Yeshua. His brothers, represented chiefly by Judah, his brothers are the Jewish people. The Egyptians, they are the Gentiles, the nations who have submitted to the authority of Yeshua, just as the Egyptians had submitted to the authority of Joseph, and have experienced salvation through Yeshua, just as the nations, the Egyptians, experienced salvation through Joseph. Remember his interpretation of the dreams, his being viceroy, his distributing, saving the food and being able to distribute it in the lean years. He's providing literal, physical salvation for the people. So the Egyptians, these are the nations who have submitted to the authority of Yeshua and have experienced salvation by connecting to Him. So those are the very basic equations when you read Parashat Vayigash. Okay, so this is how we're going to approach it. That's kind of the interpretive fractal key to the Parashat. So Joseph clears the room. Genesis 45, verse 1 says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers." We'll come back to this text throughout the evening. So when at last Joseph is standing face to face with his brothers, you've kind of gotten through the games he was playing, though they weren't games. The reason he had to do that with his brothers, in case that's in the back of your mind, a question, is so that those two dreams he had way back before they got rid of him could be fulfilled. Okay? If you pay attention to the dreams and how he describes the dreams, he, the dream interpreter, knows that they must be fulfilled, and so he's ensuring their fulfillment. That's a tour Tuesday next year. But that's why he's not playing games with them. He's not getting revenge with them. He's not toying with them. He is, in essence, fulfilling prophecy. His prophecy, his dreams, but he's making sure they're fulfilled. And that's when you pay attention to the details in his two dreams. And that's why there's these two different times he reveals himself. So when he finally cuts through all of that, and he's standing face to face with his brother, he reveals his identity to them. He does so with weeping, with joy, and with sorrow. And he discloses that it was he all along who had sustained them in the famine. That even though they did not know it, all along he was the one sustaining them, the one providing for them. He's the one that returned the silver. He is the one that tested their hearts. He's the one that hid the cup in their midst. That he was actually the architect behind everything that was going on in their life. Whether they realized it or not, whether they acknowledged it or not, he was the architect behind it all. This is an incredible fractal, because here you have Joseph describing how he interacted and how he had relationship with his brothers. A powerful fractal shadow of the relationship between the Messiah and his people, patterned after Joseph and his brothers, the brothers who were angry with him, the brothers who rejected him, the brothers who tried to kill him or essentially left him for dead, sold him into the nations where he disappeared to the point where they did not know him, even when they saw him, because he looked like an Egyptian. You know, Joseph describes that he had the makeup, he had the shaved face, he looked like an Egyptian and he spoke Egyptian. And so from their point of view, he looked like an Egyptian and he talked like an Egyptian and looks like an Egyptian, talks like an Egyptian, is the Egyptian vice president. Well, by golly, he must be Egyptian. If he's white with blue eyes and blonde hair hanging in the Christian Sunday school room, he sure ain't my rabbi. Okay? They didn't recognize him even when he was right in front of them. But he said, even though you didn't know it was me, I knew who you were. And I was orchestrating this and making it all fit to fulfill what God had planned. As it was with Joseph, the shadow of the Messiah, so too in the time to come, Messiah will disclose his identity to his brothers, the Jewish people. This is something that the church would do very well to understand. You're not removing the necessity of Yeshua at all. He's still absolutely essential and necessary to the equation. But he will be the one who reveals himself to his brothers. Christian missionary efforts that often have proven to be effective with just about every other nation, tribe, and tongue on planet Earth fail miserably when used with the Jewish people. Now you know why. Because it's not the church's job. It is Yeshua's job to reveal himself to his brothers when the time is right. So there are many reasons for the resistance of the Jewish people to the gospel. Many of them are valid. We have pogroms, we have crusades, we have inquisitions, we have holocausts, we have all kinds of things done in the name of Jesus with a cross on it, done by the church, that has caused very good skepticism on their part. But the most substantial reason that Israel as a whole, not as individuals, but as a whole, has not recognized the Messiah is because the Messiah has not revealed himself to his brothers yet. We know that Yeshua conceals himself at will. This is throughout the Gospels. I am going to give you a few examples of how when he wants to conceal himself like Joseph, he does so. And only when he chooses to reveal himself is he revealed. Not an exhaustive list. After his resurrection, Miriam of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, one of his closest followers, does not recognize him until he speaks her name. The two disciples on the way to Emmaus, who were followers of Yeshua, did not recognize him until he revealed himself in the breaking of bread, the blessing over the bread. on the shore of the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection. His own disciples, the ones who had spent 3 years with him, just after the resurrection. This isn't years later, like with Joseph. It was at least 22 years later. This is days later, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, did not know who he was, did not recognize him. They only had suspicion until he confirmed it and revealed himself. The Apostle Paul, Rav Shaul, speaks of a time during which the Messiah's identity will indeed be concealed from his people at large. Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed about this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation," i.e. that you think you've got it figured out, "that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." In other words, to save your sorry butts. Okay? Because Paul is a Jewish individual, is a believer, and he's saying, look, I don't want you to be uninformed. He intentionally is hiding himself, hardening them intentionally, temporarily, until the nations are brought in, until they are grafted in, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come, and so Israel will be saved. That's Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Romans 11 will be the bugaboo of any Christian reader of the Bible if they do not apply the fractal of Joseph and his brothers with the equation I gave you. Before Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers, notice what he did. He cleared all of the Egyptians out of the room. If Joseph is likened unto Messiah, his brothers are likened unto the Jewish people, the Egyptians in Joseph's presence are likened unto the Gentile believers, meaning they are members of Joseph's court, they are his servants, they are his officials, they understand his authority, they bowed the knee, they've been saved by him, they already know him for who he is. And so when it comes time for Joseph to deal with his own family, he removes the Egyptians from the situation. He does not send them as missionaries to them. In the same way, when Messiah reveals his identity as a whole to his brethren, he will not require the assistance of the Gentiles. Then it will be said, as it's said in our text, there was no man with him when Yeshua made himself known to his brothers. We'll keep going with this theme. This is setting the course. Genesis 45, verse 2. Says Joseph wept so loudly that the Egyptians overheard it, and even the household of Pharaoh heard it. A way to summarize Genesis 45 verse 2 can be done in two words. Dare we say it could have been tied for the shortest verse in the English Bible. Joseph wept. Sounds like a gospel text, doesn't it? When Joseph's brothers first appeared before him in Egypt, emotion overcame him. This is in Genesis 42, verse 24. He turned away from them and wept. He concealed it. He hid himself. He hid it. Connected to the dream he had, by the way. When they returned to Egypt and appeared before him again, he was again moved with great emotion. Losing his composure, he once again retreated from their presence to find a private place to weep. Genesis 43, beginning in verse 30. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out and controlled himself. He weeps a third time in Genesis 45 when he reveals his identity. Again, all tied to his dreams that he had about his brothers, that he kind of went out to the shepherd's field and said, I had this crazy dream where you're kneeling before me. Okay? But on this third occasion, he does not attempt to conceal his sorrow. But he weeps openly for his brothers. And here he's revealing that he is the shadow of the Messiah, son of Joseph, the suffering Messiah, the Messiah that is a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. The Torah says he weeps so loudly that the Egyptians he had sent from the room overheard the sobs. There is a shadow of the Messiah here. In the weeping of Joseph, we can hear the pathos of Messiah Yeshua. Throughout Yeshua's ministry, he revealed his compassion and his heartbreak for his brethren. Matthew 9, verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. What was Joseph's occupation? What were his brothers doing? They were shepherds, tending sheep. He felt compassion for them when they were hungered, and he told his disciples, which is our Hebrew lesson in Mark 8, verse 2, I feel compassion for the people. Matthew 20, verse 34. He felt compassion for the blind. Knowing Matthew is written on the Darash level, who are the blind beyond the Peshat? Those who aren't among his people, who aren't seeing him, who are not perceiving him, who are not recognizing him. He feels compassion for the blind. As Scripture says, moved with compassion, Yeshua touched their eyes. Mark 1, verse 41, he felt compassion for the sick. It says, moved with compassion, Yeshua stretched out his hand and touched him. He felt compassion for the bereaved in the morning. Luke 7, verse 13, when Yeshua saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, do not weep. John 11, 35, when he saw mourners bewailing the death of his personal friend Lazarus, it says, Yeshua wept. Even in the hour of his greatest acclamation, the time of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what we in our liturgical calendar call Palm Sunday, the moment when many Jewish people were indeed receiving him as the Messiah, Luke 19, verse 41 tells us he did what? He didn't say, yeah, they got it. It says he wept. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. The Gospels, in many accounts, that's the sampling, portray Yeshua as a man like Joseph, a man who was eager to be reconciled with his brothers, eager to heal the wounds and to right the wrongs of the past. He is full of empathy. He longs for final reconciliation and redemption. If the past 2,000 years of waiting has seemed like a forever long time, how much more so has it been for the Messiah, Yeshua himself, who has lived through these many generations, eagerly waiting to gather the children of Jerusalem under the wings of his talit. Luke 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. And so as we search the Torah for revelation regarding our Messiah, we must notice Joseph's weeping. It provides us with a glimpse into Yeshua's heart. Joseph's story is Yeshua's story, if we use the fractal understanding of Scripture and the foreshadowing, the typology of Scripture. To put it in one way, the way Augustine put it, it's a little too weak for me, but it would have worked. The New Testament revealed, the Old Testament concealed. If we go digging into the Old Testament, looking for where the New Testament is concealed within it, Joseph is certainly one of those places we need to sink our shovel into, because it provides us a glimpse into his heart. Through his suffering, just as Joseph suffered, but think of all the suffering Joseph endured, the unjust suffering, not just from his brothers in that separation and being separated from his father, the father that desperately loved him, the father whose heart broke at the separation, but Potiphar, all of those times Joseph endured righteous suffering. And that lets us understand Yeshua and his heart and his suffering. The suffering that was indeed completed on the cross, but in one manner, he's still suffering the pain of separation from his brothers. Through the ages, he is still waiting. In the same way that Israel waits for Messiah, longing for him every day, read the Siddur, read the Jewish prayer book before you make any judgments about them as a people. Desperately, every day, hundreds of times, begging to see Messiah, begging to be have Messiah come and be revealed to them. How much do you think that breaks the heart of Yeshua to hear his brothers begging to see him? And they do not see him. unrecognized, unrequited longing for his people. Consider this from the Masorah. You know, we have in our New Testament the Acts, the book of Acts, often the bigger titles, the Acts of the Apostles. You may not know this, but the first century is loaded with lots of Acts. There's the Acts of Paul, the Acts of Peter, the Acts of John. There's also the Acts of other great rabbis. And one of them is called the Acts of Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi. Lived at the same time as Yehoshua HaMashiach. Possibly coded. But this is the Acts of Rabbi Yeshua. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi said, "When I came to the Messiah, he asked me and said, 'What is Israel doing in the world from which you came?' And I said, 'They are waiting for you every single day.' Instantly the Messiah lifted up his voice, looked at me, and he cried." Genesis 45, verse 3. "Then Joseph said to his brothers," imagine the tears in Joseph's eyes, that emotion, 20-some odd years of being unreconciled, being separated, and he finally gets up the quiver in order to talk. You know, sometimes you're filled with emotion that, you know, if I even try to say the first word, it's gone. I'm gone, you know, right? He finally gets it together, and he only says two words initially. "Ani Yosef! Ani Yosef! I am Joseph." And then he says, "Is my father still alive?" Joseph's revelation to his brothers foreshadows the messianic redemption to come. For more than two decades, Joseph's brothers had lived in a state of anguish and remorse. They were responsible for their brother's exile, and from their perspective, they were essentially, as you can tell from the text, held themselves responsible for his death. Because, I mean, what's really going to become of your teenage brother when you sell him to some Egyptians as a slave, right? 22 years later, you're probably banking he isn't thriving. And so they're holding themselves responsible for this, kind of this collective guilt on them, as well as for their father's suffering. Everything seemed out of kilter for them. Somehow this Egyptian viceroy's cup had been found in their midst, and they were about to lose Benjamin and break their father's heart all over again. They were humiliated in the eyes of the Egyptians, being accused of theft and spying. They were helpless under the irrational whims of this crazy Gentile Egyptian ruler. Meanwhile, their families were near starvation. The whole world was coming apart around them. It must have seemed as if God had truly abandoned them. It could be said that the Jewish people have suffered in a similar manner, not in the two decades, but in the two millennia since Yeshua walked among us. Everything has been out of kilter. Beginning with the destruction of Jerusalem, the brethren of Yeshua have suffered exile and humiliation under one capricious Gentile ruler after another. But when the Egyptian ruler declares, "Ani Yosef," everything changes in the flash of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye. Everything changes. The veil is lifted. The puzzle pieces are fitting together. Everything becoming clear as this is God's master plan falling into place in front of their eyes. In the flash of lightning, God's plan takes shape. And 22 years of trauma becomes the framework upon nationhood, growth, and redemption. There was no stolen cup. There was no lost brother. There was no crumbled destiny. There was no fratricide. There was only unity, recognition that Joseph had been right all along, and that there was still time for them to accept Joseph in the role that his father had given him and the role that God had given to him. In a similar way, when Messiah, Yeshua, still the centerpiece of it all, reveals himself to his brethren, the Father's master plan will be manifest before us all. What we currently don't quite figure out, do not quite understand, will be revealed. Paul calls it a mystery. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about this mystery, this temporary period For, as he concludes, God is not abandoning his people. It's just got to play itself out. This is where the story of Joseph and his brothers is the interpretive key to what Paul is speaking about. And so the centuries of trauma and persecution suddenly begin to be seen as the foundation of their redemption. And Israel will recognize the Messiah and the fact that he's actually been there all along. And there will still be time for them to accept Yeshua and the role that his father had given to him. I guess it was last week, Trisha showed me an image where it has a bunch of faithful Orthodox Jews at the Western Wall in sincere prayer, praying for the Messiah. And it has kind of like a silhouette image of Yeshua just with his hands over them. Meaning, you don't see me. You don't know I'm orchestrating this. You don't know I'm the architect behind this. You wouldn't even recognize me if I stood in front of your face. But the fractal of the story tells us there will come a day when he says to his brothers, Ani Yeshua! Ani Yeshua! And they will understand, and they will know. And all those emotions that fled into Joseph's brothers will flow into them as well. Some of it, like Joseph's brothers, will be fear. Like, oh boy, look at what we had done. I mean, right? There's going to be that. There's going to be a whole bunch of stuff going on. That's why you got to know the Joseph story back and forth. But one thing they will also know is they will begin to see how all of this is fitting together. How all of this was designed so that there could be Jew and Gentile, so that the nations could understand, so that the nations could have the scriptures, so that the nations could be grafted in, so that the nations could experience this. This is Paul's point. If their hardening has resulted in your salvation, how much more so will their salvation be? So after 19 centuries of exile, certainly Israel has as many questions as perplexing as those that tormented Joseph's brothers. But someday the Father will reveal his Messiah, his plan, just as Joseph did. He will interrupt our agonies with an electrifying call of his own. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, has a prophecy of what the Messiah will say. See now, it is I. I am he. And there is no other God with me. I kill and I give life, I wound and I heal. And so it will be in the day of King Messiah, when he reveals himself to his brothers and to all the world. Revelation 1, verse 7, Behold, he is coming, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. There's John's understanding of the Joseph story. Romans 3, Paul says, And this will be so that every mouth will be closed, and all the world will be accountable to God. Verse 4, chapter 45. Then Joseph said to his brothers, Please come closer to me. Now you got to be reading beyond Peshat. Peshat level, hey, come here. Peel that layer off the onion. Please come closer to me. And they came closer. Upon revealing his identity, Joseph asked his brothers to draw near unto him. The Hebrew word here that's being used for coming closer is the Hebrew word nagash. It's actually the same word for which our parashat, Vayigash, is named after. Genesis 44, verse 18, Then Judah approached, then Judah vayigashed. But from this we learn that the Messiah's desire, Joseph's story is Messiah's story. His desire is that his brethren would draw close, that they would draw nigh unto him. That is, when he reveals his identity, he desires that they would enter into relationship, that they would reconcile, they would be restored. It's very significant that this parashat is always read during Hanukkah. Because one of the major themes of Hanukkah, Rabbi Avraham alluded to it, is the reconciliation of brothers. Or the reconciliation of brothers. Jacob and Esau, that's read just as Hanukkah's beginning. Their reconciliation. Joseph and his brothers' reconciliation is read just as Hanukkah's ending. So it has that as a major theme of brothers reconciling. In other words, what Joseph is saying and what Messiah is saying to all of us is that when he reveals himself to us, he does this in order to draw us close to him. It's not enough to have some kind of static, dogmatic, formulaic knowledge of who he is. You actually must experience him. So he beckons us to come closer. And with each step closer to Yeshua, we know him more deeply, and we experience him afresh. So imagine for a moment 11 brothers drawing close around Joseph. These are the sons of Israel. They are reunited, and they are united as never before. It is a glimpse, it is a fractal, it is a shadow of the future yet to come, when one day all the sons of Israel will draw nigh unto their Messiah, and in that day all the sons of Israel will be reunited and united. He says in verse 4 again of chapter 45, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. I am your brother, the one you did indeed do all those things to. I am him. So as Joseph draws his estranged family near to him, he assures them that he is indeed their long-lost brother. I am your brother, he says, which is an important statement on a messianic level, because one of the criterion for the Messiah is that he has to be a brother Israelite. And Deuteronomy's laws for the king of Israel, and Messiah is the king of Israel, the Torah explicitly says that only a brother Israelite is qualified to serve as king. Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner. So, no bishop of Rome. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your brother. So, I am your brother. I'm not the king of Egypt. I'm your brother. I am your king, just as my dream said it would be. And though you chafed at that idea, you chafed at the idea so much that I would be your king that you killed me, I am your brother. I am Joseph. Historically, the Jewishness of Jesus has largely been forgotten until a very recent Renaissance and Reformation. To this day, though, Jews and Christians alike are still often shocked to learn the actual implication that Jesus was a Jew. If you were to ask someone just casually, was Jesus a Jew? Yeah, of course. But let's think about the implications. Well, how would he have eaten? How would he have worshipped? How would he have prayed? How would he have interacted? What does it actually mean? How would he have read Scripture? What did he believe about the Torah? What did he believe about Moses? Those kinds of implications have long been forgotten and ignored. Even today, many Jews simply assume that Jesus, Yeshua, was a heretic who forfeited his Jewishness in order to become a pagan Christian. Conversely, and this is an exact quote of an anti-Semitic theology that kind of doesn't know it's anti-Semitic, but it is. This is an actual quote sent to me, not in a hostile way, not in a confrontational way. In truly an innocent, this is just what it is kind of way. Jesus was born a Jew. When he died on the cross, he was a Jew, but he rose a Christian. Jesus was not a Christian. He was not. He was not a Christian. Many Jews and Christians alike, that's very shocking to hear. That is very, that's what I mean by thinking through the implications. It's a big surprise when that finally sinks in. And that's why a lot of people run from it, because when it finally sinks in that this has implications, it means, heck, that has implications for my personal spiritual life, the one I'm very comfortable with. The one that I love so much. No. Like this morning, I was trying to sing to my daughter, and I thought I was singing a lovely song about he's going to school today. Did this to me. Did not want to hear it. Yeshua was a Jew. He remained a Jew. He lived a Jew. He died a Jew. He is still a Jew. And when he comes again, he will be the Jewish Messiah. That's why he's called the King of the Jews. Only a brother Jew has this title. And when Messiah reveals his identity to his brethren, his first order of business will be to assure them, I am your brother. I'm not the Greek Christ. I am the Hebrew Mashiach. Verse 5, chapter 45. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. Again, part of their emotion is oblique, right? Like, man, we're in for it. You can think Reuben. Reuben tried to stop it, and it's another Torah Tuesday. Reuben has a great reason why he tries to stop it. It's tied into him trying to make a repair for what he's done. It's going along. It's tied into the dreams. Reuben actually kind of gets it, but he doesn't stand up enough. And so there's part of that of, yeah, I knew and I did believe him, but I didn't really do anything about it. He says, look, don't be grieved. Don't be angry. Don't fret. Don't be sad. Because you sold me here. In other words, you did the deed, but God sent me before you to preserve life. In other words, pieces of the puzzle fitting together. You thought it was all this, you thought you had it all figured out in three paragraphs. And you didn't have a clue. So don't worry about it. Joseph explains to his bewildered brethren that his descent into Egypt, that his descent into the nations, that his disappearance among the Gentiles, was ordained by God in order to preserve life and to preserve a remnant and to save the nations. In other words, you may have meant it for one reason. God knew what he was doing. And it was actually so that these individuals, who otherwise would have perished, that they could experience salvation. He was always taking care of you. I was always taking care of you, even when you didn't know it. But it had to be this way to work it out down here in Egypt. We've talked about many times in Torah Tuesday, what is Egypt? It's not just Egypt. It's all the forces that are constrict us. It's chaos. It's darkness. It's all of that. It's the abyss. Joseph says, I had to go. I had to go into the abyss. I had to go into the chaos in order to bring it shalom. In order to bring in order and peace. But now we're reconciling. He assures them that his rejection at their hands was part of God's greater plan. But it wasn't a forever blinding or hardening. It was temporary. Yeshua in the Gospel of Luke, when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, then I'm coming. So he tells them, Joseph does, God sent me before you to preserve life. Interesting word here. Hebrew word is la mikaya. You might can hear kai, life, kaim. La mikaya. Very fascinating shadow of Messiah here. This is the Hebrew word mechaya used to reference the resurrection of the dead. Thus, this word and this part of our text has very powerful messianic implications as well as implications towards the time of Messiah and the resurrection of the dead. If Joseph's brothers had not rejected them, the house of Jacob, they might have been fine. But the rest of the world would have perished in the famine. Their rejection of Joseph, though, resulted in life for the nations and eventually life for them. In the same way, this is why Shaul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, that if they, those who rejected Yeshua, if they had understood it, if that whole generation would have got it kit and caboodle and jumped on board 100% unanimously, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And that would have been a pretty bad thing, right? No crucifixion? One time I was speaking at a pastor's conference, and the first question in little quote marks, because it wasn't a question, was, it was you and your satanic rabbis that crucified my Lord. To which I simply replied, are you arguing the crucifixion was a bad thing and that you wished it would not have happened? To which he did not respond. Because it is but by the cross of Yeshua HaMashiach that we all have redemption and atonement. And Paul says, look, if everyone would have jumped on board the Jewish people, they wouldn't have let him be crucified. They would have been like Peter. God forbid this happened to you. God forbid indeed that happened to him. If he had not descended into Hades, he had not descended into the chaos of death in order to come back, he would not have provided for us atonement. If he had not risen from the dead, he would not have been able to give redemption to us, the whole world, or the Jewish people, and we all would have perished in the famine. There would be no resurrection. But the Father sent Yeshua on the path that he did, including his rejection by some of his brothers, in order to preserve life, even life from the dead. So now listen to the Apostle Paul's powerful conclusion to all of this. Romans 11. Got to read Romans 11 in light of Parashat Vayigash. Romans 11, verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the nations, the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It's a verbal tally right to Vayigash. Because that's what Joseph has promised them. You think all of this means death, but it means life. You are resurrected. It is preserved life. That word preserved life is the word for resurrection. Genesis 45, verse 8. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here. I know you thought it was. I know you think you're the center of the universe. I know you thought you were the architect. You're not. You weren't. God did it. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Keep plugging in those equations. Joseph exonerates his brothers, emphasizing how their actions were actually divinely mandated. Part of God's sovereign plan for the redemption of the world. In the same way, before we affix blame for the crucifixion of Yeshua on any people or group, you don't first point the finger at yourself and my sin. There's some truth to that. Who do you first point the finger at if you're going to blame? The Father. What does Yeshua say time and time again? I have come to do the will of the one who has sent me. The crucifixion of Yeshua was the Father's sovereign plan. It was not a backup plan. It was not plan B. It was not, man, things have really gotten to be a mess. I've got to figure out some way to fix this. But Acts 2, verse 23, Yeshua was delivered over to be crucified by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. It was plan A from before the creation of the world. And by this, the love of God was manifested, John says, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, 9-10. In other words, Yeshua's death was not an accident. And it really doesn't make a lot of sense to blame Jews for killing Jesus. If anything, you might should be thanking them. It's what preserved life. They may have meant it for harm. God means it for good. It is not as if the messianic vision went awry and God only salvaged something through resurrection. The death and the resurrection of Yeshua was plan A. Messiah born into the world for the purpose of the cross. That's the season of Advent in the liturgical year. That the babe of Bethlehem was born to die. So my traditional liturgical art always has a baby Jesus with his arms out. So that when you look at little cute baby Jesus in your manger, you think, wow, it looks like he's on a cross. That's the exact artistic point. He was born to die. The death, the resurrection, but also the middle part, his rejection and his suffering, All of that's part of it. All of that was driven by the love of the Father for you. Paul's powerful conclusion in Romans 11 to all of this data, again. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Genesis 45, verse 27. The spirit of their father Jacob revives. Jacob was alive, but his spirit was not. Although Jacob had been physically alive the previous 22 years, he did not actually feel alive without Joseph. Something within him had died when he thought he had lost his son. At that moment that Jacob realized his son really was indeed alive, his spirit is revived. In the same way, Israel as a nation, in a generalized way, did not accept the apostles' report regarding the resurrection of his favored son. And Israel spent the lonely years of exile believing that Yeshua is dead and the Messiah is still to come. But one day, Israel will see the evidence and the spirit of Israel will be revived. She will be born again, as it were, believing that Messiah revives the spirit. Yeshua says, John 6:47, he who believes has eternal life. It is possible for us to be completely alive physically and spiritually dead at exactly the same time. It is possible to live life without ever truly living. Believing in Yeshua is the beginning of this true life. Hence, I have come to give you life and give it abundantly. The Midrash Rabbah teaches that during Joseph's absence, the Holy Spirit left Jacob. Genesis Rabbah 91, verse 6. Since that day that Joseph was stolen by the nations, the Holy Spirit departed from Jacob, Israel, so that he saw, yet he did not see. And he would hear, but he would not hear. But when Jacob believed that Joseph was alive, his spirit was resurrected. So too with Israel. Interesting, in Genesis 45, verse 28, says this, "Then Israel said, 'It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" What do you know that's unique in that text? And then Israel said, up until that point it's been Jacob, 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 Jacob. Then Israel said. When the Torah spoke of Jacob's disbelief, it always referred to him as Jacob. Jacob's name refers to his spiritual level. Jacob, Israel, what's the highest? Yeshurun. After Jacob believes, he is then referred to as Israel. The name Israel represents the true spiritual potential of Jacob. That's the meaning of it. When the text, it's not just their synonyms. And so sometimes Moses will call him Jacob, and sometimes he'll call him Israel, sometimes he'll call him Yeshurun. It's revealing his spiritual potential at that time. Israel represents the true spiritual potential of Jacob. But that full potential is only realized through faith. Faith in the living Son of Israel. And so too it is with each of us. We are born with great spiritual potential. We are more than just complex animals, but we are invested with an immortal soul, a portion of the very breath of God Himself. We have the potential to rise above our simple mortal lives and attain lofty heights. We have the potential to be called by a new name, a name given to us by God Himself. But in order to realize this spiritual potential, we must first be connected to God through a living faith in His favored Son. For Jacob, the knowledge that his son lives, that he has resurrected, that he is not dead, but that he lives, is his faith. And it is sufficient. He says, "It is enough. My son Joseph is alive." Resurrection talk here, folks. Jacob thought he was dead. It is enough. Powerful Hebrew verbal tally there. Anyone know what is enough? It is enough is in Hebrew. Dayenu. 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 It is enough. It is sufficient. And Jacob says, it is enough that he is back from the dead. And so it is enough for us that the Son is back from the dead. And though we have yet to see Messiah return and reveal himself to his brethren and make that reconciliation that Joseph made, we still confidently place our faith in him now. We believe in him now because the evidence of his resurrection and the witness of his Spirit, the Spirit of the Messiah, is sufficient. Die anew. So that is my answer to why have the Jews rejected Jesus? Let us close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.